Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, John chapter 8, I would say that Russ and I did not coordinate our sermons today. Obviously, the Lord did. Apparently, we need to hear more about what a true disciple, a true believer, a true Christian is. Tonight I want to talk about true or authentic faith, biblical faith. What's the nature of biblical faith? So we have been looking at John chapter 8. This is now my third sermon in John chapter 8. One more to go. I think there's going to be just four. And we've been looking at John chapter 8 through the lens of verse 12. So verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Then we're also going to go over to verse 31 tonight. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples.'" So just a little review and background. Remember that we're at the Feast of Booths here in chapter 8. So multitudes of Israelites and God-fearing Gentiles have come from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem to worship God and to remember the time when God's people lived in the wilderness for 40 years, lived in tents after God through Moses had delivered them from Egypt. They wandered for those 40 years. And they would surely be thinking about water and about light, right? They needed that a lot during those 40 years. They got thirsty a lot, and God was always faithful to provide them with water, life-sustaining water. They needed light. God led them by night by a pillar of fire that gave them light by night. So water and light's going to be on their mind. And so you can imagine what it was like for these Israelites, especially to be in the temple that day in chapter 7, when this carpenter from Galilee stands up and shouts out in verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." They would have been shocked because, you know, the Old Testament prophets picked up that whole theme of water that was so important to the Israelites in the wilderness and told God's people that God himself was to be the one who gives them soul-satisfying water. Remember Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand. I will give you a covenant to the people and will open your eyes." So this is the one, the light part. Let me read Isaiah 55 first. "Come, everyone who thirsts." This is where he's talking about the water. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." So God is the soul-satisfying water for our souls to give us eternal satisfaction. And as we come to him, it's not wealth or possessions or fame or fortune that satisfies. It's our personal relationship with God. Of course, there's one thing that's standing in the way of us coming to those living waters, right? We are prisoners of darkness. We are in the darkness of sin and death. And last time we talked about what it means to be in darkness, because verse 12 talks about that we were in darkness. I'm the light of the world. He follows me, will never walk in darkness. What does it mean to walk in darkness? It means that we are depraved. And you remember, I'm sure, because you were going to tattoo these four things on your brain, right? You remember them? To be in darkness includes four realities. It includes that we were deceived, meaning that we are blind to the truth, we hate the truth, we twist the truth, we're deceived. Secondly, to be in darkness means that we are doomed, means that we are under the just penalty of our sin, doomed to everlasting darkness in hell itself. And it means that, thirdly, we are dominated, meaning we are slaves to sin. We sin and we sin and we sin again. We can't stop because we are slaves to sin. And fourthly, we are dead, meaning we can't lift a finger to free ourselves from this darkness of sin and death. And so, just like the children of Israel were prisoners, slaves in Egypt, so we are slaves to this kingdom of darkness. The only answer for Israel, the only answer for us, was for God to come down and deliver us. He did that for the Israelites, you remember? When he was talking to Moses at the burning bush, he said that he's seen and he's heard the cry of his people and he's seen their taskmasters and he knows their sufferings. And so he says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And he did that by the power of his might, not by his people's power, not by Moses' power, but by his power. And as they were leaving Egypt after those 10 plagues, it says that Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night as a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So for those 40 years, he lit their way. And the prophets, again, pick up on that idea of light. And they would be thinking about light when they're at this festival, at this at the Feast of Booths. In Isaiah, we looked at last time, 42, you remember, God the Father is talking to God the Son, and he says that God the Son is going to be the one to come to deliver his people from their spiritual bondage. God says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nation, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So God the Father gave the Son to be our deliverer. He's the Messiah, the Savior, who will deliver his people from the spiritual darkness and into the light of his kingdom, this new covenant, where we are his people, he is our God, he writes his law in our heart, and we are forgiven, set free in him. So you can imagine what it was like for these people in that day, in Jesus' day, to hear Jesus say, you know, if anyone is thirsty, and when he says, you know, come to me, and I am the light of the world, their minds would go back to that, and they would be wondering, who is this? As a matter of fact, when Jesus cried out, I am, you know, come to me, all you who are thirsty, they were so stunned that that declaration set off a firestorm of debate about who is this guy? Now, is he just a carpenter from Nazareth? Is he a fraud? Is he a teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he the Christ? Who is he? And it's as though Jesus, over all the debate that's going on, who is he? He shouts out, okay, I'll tell you who I am. I am the light of the world. And that straightforward, bold declaration, I am the light of the world, we said has four significant truths. The first two have to do with who Jesus is. He says, I am. That's ego a me, right? Referring back to the burning bush when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and said, I am who I am. Tell the people that my name is Yahweh. It's my name forever. I am the Lord God, the Lord Sovereign. And it says that he is, I am the light of the world. The light of the world is the promised deliverer, Messiah, the Savior, promised in Isaiah that we read. The other two truths that we said come out of it is, what does light do? Light conquers darkness. Jesus conquers sin. He conquers our sin and death. And secondly, light reveals what we couldn't see in the darkness. Jesus reveals God to us. So Jesus is saying in that statement, I am the light of the world. I am God. I am your Messiah. I destroy sin and I reveal God to you. Now, tonight, that was all review. Tonight, I want to look at verse 12 again. And you remember in verse 12, we have the declaration, I am the light, and then we have a promise. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of light. And last time we talked about the darkness, what Christ saves us from. Next time I preach, we're going to talk about having the light of life, what he saves us to. But tonight I want to talk about the condition part of that promise, which says, he who follows me. The title of my message is Following Jesus, True Disciples. I'm probably say this several times tonight, but the importance of Jesus' words there, it can't be overstated. It's huge. Look at what he says. He says, he who follows me. He literally is the one. The significance of that is the one, the and only the one. Okay, you got it? It's not like Russ was saying this morning. It's not everybody that gets to have the light of life. Only the one and only the one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So it's very, very important that we know what it means to follow Jesus. The word follow is a very interesting word. So it's actually, there's two parts to it. It has a part that is union, and it has a part that is road. So you put them together, union and road. So you're united with somebody on a road. Okay, so just like this morning, there are two roads, right? So Jesus is saying, if you follow me, that means you're united to me on the narrow road, on my road, following me. No matter where the road goes, no matter what the hardships, no matter what, you follow me. The word used 18 times in the Gospel of John, and John often uses it to refer to disciples. As a matter of fact, if you look in a lexicon, it'll tell you that the word can be defined as to accompany as a disciple. That's what it is, and you can see that connection, right? If you are united to someone following him, that's exactly what a disciple does, okay? You're a disciple. You're following as a disciple. Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to explain, I want Jesus to explain what he means by follow by looking at verse 31, because he tells us what he means in verse 31. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Russ tells us all the time. So we'll do that. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Okay, you see the connection right away, right? He said in verse 12, he said, if you follow me, if you follow me as my disciple. And now in verse 31, he says, okay, if you do this, then you're my disciple. That statement, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, is a conditional sentence. Okay, conditional sentence is if then, right? You're used to that. If this is true, then this is true. If this is not true, then this is not true. So there's a hypothesis and then there's a conclusion, all right? So what I want to do is I'm going to start backwards, okay? I'm going to start at the end of the verse and work my way forward. At least in the Greek text, the last words in the verse are, "You are." So what Jesus is going to tell us is what you are. It's what I am. Not what we might think we are, might not be what we claim we are, might not be what some people think we are, but Jesus wants to talk about what he knows we are and how he knows it. This is what you are. Not what you just claim, what you actually are. It's very personal. And what is he talking about? What you are what? Okay, if you're going backwards, the next word is mine in the Greek text. That's a great thing to know, right? That's what I want to know. I want to know if I'm his. I don't want to know what you think I am or what I hope I am or what I feel. I want to know if I'm really his. And then the next word is disciple. I want to know if I'm his disciple. Follower, like we've been taught. I want to know if I'm on that narrow road that we heard about this morning, united to him till the end. That's what I want to know. Next word is going to make a stop for a minute because it says truly. That word true or truly means authentic or real. Not counterfeit, means you're the real thing. That means, like we heard this morning, there are counterfeit disciples, right? But wait a minute. Let me just stop us here and ask a question. So we got to back up a second, all right? Let me ask this question. Why does Jesus not say in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will never walk in darkness"? Why does he not say in verse 31, "If you believe in me, then truly you are my disciples"? I mean, The theme of the Gospel of John is belief, right? I mean, that's the condition of salvation, right? Believing. John says, you know, that he wrote this whole book, you know, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what's all this stuff about discipleship? You know, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I would rather just talk about believing. Why doesn't he just say believe? Okay, this is really important. So if you don't get anything else, get this, what I'm saying, because it's what I'm talking about tonight, all right? I want you to see, and this is the statement that you got to get, that Jesus is talking about believing. All right? He is talking about believing, but he wants to make sure that we understand what the true nature of believing is. And you get that? That's important. He is talking about believing, but he wants to make sure we understand what the true nature of believing really is. So, look at the context. Why did Jesus even say this? Okay, verse 31. If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Remember, he said that incredible statement, I'm the light of the world. And the Jews, that is the Pharisees and the scribes, have just been jumping all over him because they are obsessed with setting a trap for him so that they can catch him and saying something that they can arrest him for and kill him. And so they're just fighting with him all the way from verse 12 all the way through this whole chapter. We looked at that last time. And they can't. Every time they try to set a trap, they fall into their own trap. Jesus is way ahead of them all the time. They can't do it. And Jesus says things to them like in verse 24, I said to you, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Okay, he's referring back to I am the light of the world. Unless you believe that I am ego a me, your Lord God sovereign, and I am your Savior, you're going to die in your sins. And we come to verse 30, and okay, he's not just talking to the Jews, the leaders. There's a crowd in the temple that he's teaching. And it says, as he was speaking these things, many believed in him. All right, you get that? Many did what? Believed. Then verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews, okay, that's the scribes and Pharisees, that's the leaders. He's saying to the Jews who had believed in him, that's got to make you stop and wonder, really? Their whole thing is they're wanting to kill him. And all of a sudden it says they believe. You got to wonder, is that really real? Right? Jesus doesn't wonder, he knows. So he says in verse 31, so he says to those Jews who believe, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And he is using believe and disciples as the same thing. It's not two different things. Do you see that? It's not enough to say, I believe. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. It's not enough to even say, I believe in Jesus. It begs the question, what do you mean by believe? Because there are counterfeit believers, counterfeit faiths, counterfeit believing. We heard of three of them this morning, right? We heard of deceivers, those who want you to believe that they're a believer, but they know they're not. There are those who are deceived, right, who think that they are believers because, you know, we did many works, we did this and we did that. Lord, we called you Lord, Lord, whatever. And then there were fools who built their house on the sand, not on the word of God. So the word believe is not an empty bucket that you can just fill with whatever meaning that you want. You've got to fill it with what Jesus says it means. And he says it means discipleship. And that's why many times you'll find in the book of John that John uses other words and other illustrations to refer to faith or to refer to believing. So, for example, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He said to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of the water, this water that I give will, the water from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water will give him, will be in him a well springing up to eternal life. In chapter 10, he talks about he's the door. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Talks about being the true vine. I mean, you can go on and on in John because he wants to make sure that the word believe is filled with his definition, not yours, not the world's, whatever. And it's absolutely essential that we get that right, what it means to have true biblical faith, because no one is ever saved by a counterfeit believing. So that's why in our confession, when you get to the section on faith, it talks about what? Saving faith. It's talking about what is real biblical safe faith that saves. And Jesus knew, I think, back in the first century, that in the 24th century, we would need to know what the true nature of believing is, because American evangelicalism has completely emptied that word from its biblical roots and from its biblical meaning. So now you just have to say, I believe, and it doesn't even matter what you believe in, as long as you believe, right? Or asking Jesus, did you ask Jesus to come into your heart? Did you pray the sinner's prayer? Did you raise your hand? Did you come? Whatever. I was reading J.I. Packer, and he was talking about some 17th century heretics whose name I can't pronounce. And he said this about them. He said, they represent faith as a simple assent to truth about Jesus' saving role, and their teaching becomes vulnerable to the criticism that it exalts faith in a way that destroys faith. Isn't that what we have done today in America? You just believe. It's belief. Doesn't matter. He goes on to say, simple assent to the gospel, divorced from a transforming commitment to the living Christ, that's discipleship, right? Is by biblical standards less than faith and less than saving, and to elicit only assent of this kind would be to secure only false conversions. James Montgomery Boyce said, the idea that one can be a Christian without being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ reduces the gospel to the mere fact of Christ having died for sins, requires of sinners only that they acknowledge this by the barest intellectual assent, and then assures them of their eternal security when they very well may not be born again at all. This view bends faith beyond recognition. In other words, it's not biblical faith. It bends faith beyond recognition, at least for those who know what the Bible says about faith, and promises a false peace to thousands who have given verbal assent to this reductionist Christianity, but are not truly in God's family. So, as I said before, the significance of these verses is huge. So let's get back into the text. Jesus, okay, that whole point is Jesus is talking about faith, but he's talking about true, like that word says, true, true faith, true biblical faith, true discipleship, authentic. The word, if we're going from the back to the front, the next word is my word. What does Jesus mean by my word? Well, he certainly at least means the immediate context going back to verse 12, because everything that he's talking to these Jews about is coming out of verse 12 when he said, I am the light of the world. So he's at least referring, to more than that, I think, but he's at least referring to that ego I, a me, I am the Lord, I am sovereign. And I am your Messiah, I'm the light of the world, I am Savior. You follow me as Lord and Savior. You can't pick one. There's no distinction, no separation, no following Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. No two types of Christians, some who follow him as Savior but not as Lord, and those who follow him as Savior and Lord. Can't. We are united on that road to Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Savior. You can't have half of Christ. So true faith equals following Christ as Savior and Lord, equals disciple, equals Christian. It's all the same. Remember in Matthew, in the Great Commission, Jesus said that all authority was given to him in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make what? Right. Make disciples and teach them what? To observe everything that I've said. In the book of Acts, disciple and believers are just one and the same. They don't make a distinction. So, for example, in chapter 6 of Acts, it says, now in those days, the disciples was increasing in number. What was happening? What do you mean? Were we getting more than 12 of the apostles? What does it mean disciples were increasing? It means that the gospel is being preached. If you read the context, the gospel is being preached, and many, many people were believing. And there's no difference between that and a disciple. They're believers. The end of that, you know, that's when they chose those men to help serve the tables, the widows. And at the end it says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests even became obedient to the faith. Disciple, faith. And it's the same as a Christian. In Acts 11:25, it says, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called what? Christians. Disciple, Christian, believer. We could go on. You can look at Acts 14. You'll see the same thing. But let's move on. Because Jesus is talking more than just about the immediate context. We're talking about the word. Okay, what does he mean by my word? He's talking about what he said in verse 12, but he's talking about the sum of all of his word, not just that one thing. So he'll say, you remember in, I think it's in 15, in chapter 15, about the vine and the branches, if you abide in my words. Not just a word, but it's words. It's all of his words, the sum total of all of his word. It's the sum total of all of his written word. Okay, because when John is writing this, he makes it clear that faith is based on the written word. Because when he talks at the end in chapter 20, he says that Jesus did many things, many signs. These are written in this book. That aren't written in these, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's his written word, all of it. So what you have in your lap tonight, in your hand, the Bible, you are holding in your hands, the word of Christ, it's from him, he is its theme, it's complete, it's sufficient, as we confess. It is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. All right. Let's keep going. There's another word in front of my word. The word, little word in, very important word. That little word in is like a force field that keeps you inside something so that you don't get out of it. You're inside it, right? You're in it, not out of it. You're in it. Are you in the word? Are you in it? Here's a good list. To be in the word is to be in the sway of its power. To be in the word is to be in the grip of its authority. To be in the word is to be in the attraction of its beauty. To be in the word is to be in the persuasion of its truth. To be in the word is to be in the treasuring of its value. To be in the word is to be in the peacefulness of its grace. To be in the word is to be in the nourishment of its bread. To be in his word is to be in the refreshment of its water. To be in his word is to be in the brightness of its light. If you want to know what it means to be in the word, just read Psalm 119, right? David wrote 176 verses about what it's all about to be in his word. He says things like, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I love your commandments above gold, even above fine gold. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. I rejoice at your word like one rejoices and finds great spoil. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. My lips pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Are you in the word? Next word, as we're moving toward the front, another very important word, abide. The word abide means continue, to remain, to stay in, don't go away from, never cease to be in the Word. It'd be a little easier if it just say be in His Word, right? But abide, that doesn't end. That is not something that we can do on our own, right? That takes a supernatural work of the Spirit in our life. To never cease being persuaded by the truth of His Word, to never cease being changed by the power of His Word, to never cease being attracted by its beauty, never cease to treasure His Word, never cease to enjoy the grace of His Word, never cease feeding upon and being nourished by the Word, never cease being refreshed by His Word, never ceasing living in the brightness of His Word. So, you know the word we use, right, for that is persevere. The word means persevere. It means to persevere in the Word, never stop, never cease being in the Word. That brings us to the end or the beginning. Okay, we're going backwards, so the beginning is our end. If you, is Jesus' warning. He said it, as I already said, because these Jews think or believe that they believe, all right? And so he's warning them. Okay, you say you believe, conditional sentence, if then, if you persevere in my word, then you are truly my disciples, your true believers. So what he's saying to them is, okay, you say you believe, here's a test you can give yourself. Here's the test you can give yourself. You can ask yourself the question, am I persevering in the word? The question is not, did I sometime in the past say I believed? Did I have some experience in the past? Do I feel saved right now? The question is, am I persevering in the Word? Lasting, staying, persevering in the Word. Do you remember the parable of the sower, right? The sower went out to sow. Jesus told the parable, and he talked about the different soils that the seed fell on. The pathway, the rocks, the thorns, and the good soil. And Jesus explains later to his disciples what he meant by that parable. And this is what he says. This is in Luke 8. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The one along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So they didn't believe at all, right? And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. As for what fell among thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares of riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for in the good soil, for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with perseverance. That is the only one that is true faith. Okay, let me close with four conclusions or four points of application, four conclusions. Number one, there is absolutely no substitute for the sovereign work of the Lord God and Savior in our life. No substitute. One of the distinction between true faith and false faith is false faith can be generated by human beings, right? We can say, I believe, we can act it a little bit, maybe we can. But to truly persevere in the word like Jesus is talking about, that takes supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Just like God intervened in the people of Israel to deliver them from Egypt, he came down and by his mighty power delivered them. True faith, saving faith, is nothing less than the sovereign work of God in our life. The Holy Spirit in regeneration gives us this gift of faith. It's a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know well, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I mean, wasn't that hymn we sung great? No list of, there's nothing we can do to generate faith or life is what I'm saying. It's supernatural work of God in us. No list of sins that I have done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. O God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only in you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful to me in Christ alone. There's absolutely no substitute for the sovereign work of God in our lives. Secondly, there's absolutely no substitute for following Jesus as his disciple. In God's program of redemption, there's no plan for accepting Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. No such thing as believing in Jesus to escape hell in the future and still live as I want now. Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord, sovereign. He is Messiah, the Savior. And unless we turn from ourselves and follow, turn from ourselves and our sin and follow Jesus as our supreme love, our supreme authority, our supreme joy, will only result in false conversions, false assurance, not truly disciples. Thirdly, there is no substitute, absolutely no substitute for the written word of God, the scriptures. It's not my feelings, not my experience, not some word that I think I got from God outside the Bible, not some teacher, not some preacher, not some book, not some song, some hymn. Only the written word of God is sufficient. It is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving faith, knowledge, faith, and obedience. It cannot be added to. It cannot be taken away from. We embrace the scriptures alone in their entirety. Last, there's absolutely no substitute for you and for me to be personally in his word and persevering there. Having a Bible is not the same as being in the Bible. I think one of the reasons Jesus uses this word persevere, to remain, is because he knows that our enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, will do everything to keep us out of the word. Don't you find that? Busyness, suffering, pain, problems, sin, anything to keep us out of the word. We must never tolerate any competition to his word. No competition to the truth of his word. No competition to its power and beauty in our life. No competition to our time in the word. There's no substitute for us personally being in the word. I love this verse. Did you notice that it begins with you and it ends with you? In the Greek text, at least. Begins with you and ends with you. If you, you are. If you persevere in my word, true disciples of mine, you are. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise you tonight for your sovereign work in our lives to bring us to salvation, to bring us out of darkness into light, to bring us to the point of saving faith in you. Thank you for your wonderful gift. And we're grateful, Father, that you have not left us without an authoritative revelation from you. Thank you for your word, the Bible, that you have preserved for us and you have given to us. Help us in our weaknesses and trials and busyness. Help us, Lord, to stay in your word, to not let anything compete with your word. By your grace, cause us to persevere in following you until we see you face to face in glory. And now, Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you that we could gather at the end of it to look into your word, to fellowship with you and one another. Thank you now that you go with us into the week ahead. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.